Congregation, before we open the scriptures, shall we pray for the Lord's blessing upon this reading? Let us pray. Great and almighty King, this is thy word. It is the most precious thing that we have, O Lord, thy powerful and thy mighty word of truth. Every single bit of it is true. Every single bit of it is needful. Please, O Lord, give us eyes to see thy glory and thy grace in thy word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us open our Bibles in the Gospel according to Mark the Evangelist. Mark chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 35 to 52. Mark chapter 10 and beginning at verse 35. Congregation, these are the words of the true and living God. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, whenever we go through periods of great burden and trial, it can be a temptation to close off our hearts from others. When we're going through very sad, very difficult times, it's then that we can be tempted to ignore the needs and the suffering of those around us. And when we see that in ourselves, we come to see how completely different our hearts are from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read this 10th chapter of Mark's gospel, and that's so plain, isn't it? There's this Savior Jesus Christ, and he is on the road to Jerusalem. He's mere days before his crucifixion. And before him lies the cross. Before him lies the judgment of God, which will fall upon him for the sins of his people. Before him lies unimaginable suffering and agony. If anyone had any right to close off their hearts and focus on themselves, it would be Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. But what do we see? We see that his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, they come to him and they ask this presumptuous, prideful question. Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we ask. Jesus, we want to be on your left hand and your right. We want a name for ourselves. Jesus doesn't snap at them. He doesn't unbraid them. But he very gently rebukes them. And he sees among the rest of his disciples that they're very agitated. They're very upset at what has happened. And Jesus doesn't ignore their needs either. No, he comes to them and he counsels them and reminds them what it truly means to be a follower of him. He reminds them that even he, the very Son of God, came into the world to lay down his life as a ransom for many. What do we see here? We see a heart that is going out to the needs of others. What a beautiful heart belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere is that more evident than the text that we'll be considering here this morning, Mark 10 and verses 46 to 52, this story of one Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. This deserves our closest attention, congregation, not merely because it reveals yet again the beautiful and merciful heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to the needy, but it also shows how a sinner is laid hold of by the powerful and the great love of the Savior. And so with the Lord's help, let us consider this passage under the theme, a blind beggar shown mercy. A blind beggar shown mercy. And we'll consider just 3 points. Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus. Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. And Bartimaeus is healed by Jesus. I wonder, congregation, is that a term that you're very familiar with? Crying out to the Lord Jesus. Aren't the songs that we sing filled with that language of crying out to the Lord? Isn't this something that the Bible is filled with? Why is this such an emphasis in the Scriptures? Well, we understand that very central to the message of the Bible is true saving faith, the nature of true saving faith. And so God has given us many vivid examples, also in literal human history, about what this faith looks like. Crying out to the Lord Jesus is true saving faith. You can think about it when you see a new child that is born from his mother. What is it that the physicians and the parents are listening for? They're listening for that cry. They're listening for that needy little child to cry out in utter helplessness, in neediness for a care from outside himself. And so it is when grace is born in the soul of a sinner, the first stirrings and flickerings of true saving faith are as a cry out to the Savior, a cry out to the Lord Jesus. And we couldn't ask for a more vivid example of this than what we find here in Mark 10, beginning at verse 46. Will you look with me again at that? And they came to Jericho, And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And to this point, congregation, I really want you to see three things. Why he cried, what he cried, and how he cried. Let's consider why he cried. What was it that the Spirit of God used to bring in these first stirrings of faith in the heart of this beggar? What was it that caused him to cry out? Well, it's not left to our speculation. If we pay careful attention to this passage, it's all laid out here before us. In the first place, we can say that one of the reasons he cried out to Jesus is because he knew that he was blind. It says there very plainly there in verse 46, he is a blind beggar, this man, Bartimaeus. He is blind. I wonder if maybe some of you know someone who has a seeing disability, someone who has a problem with their eyes so they can't see. Maybe if someone like that is dear to you and you know them, you come to realize what a precious gift of God the gift of sight is. We open our eyes and there is the world around us. All the vivid colors, all the vivid displays of God's majesty and creation. We see the smiling faces of our family and loved ones. Amazing gift sight is. That was not Bartimaeus' experience. For Bartimaeus, his whole world was veiled in blackness. He didn't merely have any seeing disability. He was blind. He couldn't see at all. He gets up in the morning, blackness. He opens his eyes as wide as he can, blackness. Blackness. He can't see. And certainly, we understand that it is in God's providence that this was used in order to make him cry out to the Lord. We don't know exactly the circumstances of this. If you do look in verse 51, for example, when he speaks to the Lord Jesus, he asks that his sight would be recovered, which is reflecting the Greek word there, that he used to have sight and he wants it back. So whether through an illness or an injury, we have here a blind man. And you know, Bartimaeus has an advantage that many even in the visible professing church do not. And that is that he knows that he is blind. For the Word of God tells us very plainly that there are those, even in the visible covenant community, who do not see the glory of Christ. They do not see the grace of Christ. Their eyes are completely shut to spiritual realities revealed in the Word of God. And they may not even know it. You think, for example, about what the Lord Jesus spoke to the early church in Revelation 3 and verse 17. For you say, I am rich. This is what Jesus is saying to the church. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I say there are maybe those here today who are even blinder than Bartimaeus. So we see that it was his blindness that made him cry out. But there's another reason why he cries, and that is that he is broke. It says that he is a blind beggar. Here is someone who didn't have a home with which to live in. He didn't have anywhere to rest his head. He had no money in order to provide for himself, no one with the means in order to secure food and livelihood for him. No, he has not even enough money to get through the day. And so he ekes out this meager, humble existence there by the gates of the city Jericho, with his hands outstretched, begging, listening with his ears, as maybe feet will shuffle by, indicating that travelers are near, and he'll cry out for some kind of gift. And maybe they'll give him a little bit of food. Maybe they'll throw a few coins in his hands. And it's in God's providence that his utter destitution, his neediness, his poverty may have been used also to make him cry out to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Even in this very chapter, Jesus speaks very plainly about the disadvantages that can fall upon those who lack nothing. He warns those who trust in riches. How hardly shall those who trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What's the principle there? It's those who have no real worries about how they're going to feed themselves. No worries about where they're going to rest their head. When we feel very secure, when our future seems certain, this can lull us into this false sense of security, where even if we are utterly spiritually destitute, even if we lack the one thing that is needful, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ, we can never cry out to Jesus until we see our need. So we see that there's another reason why he cries out to Jesus. But there's also something that's so obvious that we might even miss it. It says there in verse 47, doesn't it? And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. It's not merely that he knew something of his own neediness, his own miserable condition. He also knew something about the Lord Jesus. I don't know exactly what he knew. Maybe he'd heard something about the preaching of the Lord Jesus, how he revealed God to people in very simple language, how he spoke of the forgiveness of sins through himself and through his kingdom. Surely he knew something of his mighty miracles. How here is one who can give hearing to the deaf. He can give strength to the lame. He gives food to the hungry. Here is one who can even cast out demons and raise the dead. A mighty worker of miracles sent by God. But surely he knew something of the heart of the Lord Jesus. He knew that here is someone who doesn't just befriend those who think they're good enough. He doesn't just court the favor of the powerful, of those who have their act together. No, he seeks out the most broken among us, the publicans, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. Here's a man with a heart, this Lord Jesus, whose heart goes out to those in need. And there's this final thing that I think is important, congregation. He knows not only his neediness, he knows not only something of the Lord Jesus, he also knows that time is running out. Oh, how often had he heard those footsteps shuffle past. Here someone comes, now they're gone. Here someone comes, and now they're gone. Many people passing through Jericho may never have an occasion to return. And he hears from those in the crowd that Jesus is here. He is here in Jericho. Never, as far as we know, had Jesus set foot in the city of Jericho prior to this. As far as we know, he never went back. Jesus was here for this time, and this time only, on the way to Jerusalem. And is that not the situation that we face every single time that Christ approaches us in the word of his gospel, in the preaching of the word? We have no assurance about this afternoon. We have no assurance for tomorrow. We have no assurance for next week and next month and next year. All we know is that Jesus is here now. That there is mercy in him now, that he's offered to us now, and that it is today that is the day of grace. No assurance of second chances. He knows that time is running out. And so for all these reasons, congregation, he cries out to the Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in his heart and shows him his neediness and Christ's sufficiency. He cries out to the Lord Jesus. I must ask not only why he cried out, but what he cried out. What is it that he cried out to the Lord Jesus? That's all laid before us here at the end of verse 47, isn't it? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Every word here deserves our closest attention, congregation. What first jumps out at you? Cries out for Jesus. Jesus, that's the name of the man he is crying out to. Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Well, you'll recall that when the angel appeared before his adopted father, Joseph, the angel told Joseph that he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. You know, if you think about it, when the eternal Son of God took upon himself a true human body and a rational soul, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, he could have taken unto himself any number of very suitable personal names. He could have called himself the Judge of the Living and the Dead. He could have had a name that means the Sinless One. A name that means Beloved of the Father. All very suitable names. But he chose this name, Jesus. That means Savior. He chose the name Savior. What we have here, congregation, is a gospel in but five letters. The name Jesus. It testifies to us that in this name Jesus, there is a mighty tower where even the weakest and the most afraid sinner can flee to for refuge. And this name Jesus is a deep, endless ocean of grace and love, which no man can ever plumb the depths of. And yet is so calm and inviting. The very smallest of Christ's lambs can safely wade into it. Jesus, here is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And whenever we hear this name Jesus spoken to us, wherever we read it on the page, wherever it passes through our mind, is not Jesus preaching unto us a gospel sermon? And he's saying that I am the Savior. You need a Savior. And I fit and suit your needy soul as a hand fits into a glove. He cries out to Jesus. But what's the second thing you see here, congregation? Son of David. You know, in the Greek, this actually comes first. It comes in the very first of his prayer, his petition, his crying, Son of David. Well, here's a man who knows his Bible. I'm sure, children, some of you have heard of David, this mighty king who slew Goliath, this mighty king who slew thousands for the glory of God, this great king who liberated the people of God, this mighty hero who received the anointing of God's Spirit, this one that God chose for his purposes. But most of all, he is the one, David, whom God joined himself to in a solemn covenant. He joined himself to David and his lineage, his descendants, and promised him that from his loins would come the promised Messiah, a king mightier and greater than the history of this world has ever known. God's chosen king, the son of David, the Messiah, this king who would wield all God's almighty authority. This one who would reign over a kingdom that would stretch to the furthest reaches of this world. This one who would reign eternally, whose throne would be unshakable and unmovable. He would reign over a spiritual kingdom, not over bricks and mortar and mere external cities and countries, but over the hearts of men. He would bring men and women and boys and girls into his spiritual kingdom of grace and love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Here is a king who offers forgiveness for sins, for he purchases his kingdom with his very blood. He's on the road to purchase his kingdom on the cross. And he never abandons his subjects ever. He's always there to call upon. He's always there to subdue our internal sin nature and the corruption that we see. He's always there to protect us, always there to care for us and reveal the will of God unto us. And so, however this happened, he knows that he is dealing with the Son of David. If ever anyone could help him, surely this man, the son of David, God's chosen king. It says also here, doesn't it? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What is mercy, congregation? Mercy is the total opposite of what we deserve. What do we deserve? The least sin against God deserves an eternity in hell. We have each one of us sinned against a holy God. And what will we do? Will we cry out for what we deserve? Will we assume that we deserve anything? Here's a man who's crying out for mercy, for what he does not deserve, the unmerited favor of the Son of David. You know, as a beggar, Bartimaeus knew a lot about mercy. Lived on mercy. People, as they would pass by, they would see his pitiable condition. They'd see him sitting there by the roadside, helpless, destitute. And the hearts of passers-by would be moved. They would give him something to get through the next day. And so he knew all about mercy. And he knows that here is one whose heart is moved by those in need. He knows that here is one, if anyone will be moved by his pitiable condition, it is surely the Lord Jesus Christ. He cries out for mercy. You notice he says, have mercy on me. The true cry of faith is always very personal. It doesn't deal just with the abstract. It doesn't just mouth words, but it's very personal. It places ourselves as we truly are before the sight of God, as these beggars who stand in need of what we do not deserve and could never earn in ourselves. The cry for mercy is very personal. Have mercy on me. In congregation, we don't just see here why he cries and what he cries. There's also a good description here about this true cry of faith, how he cries. First thing that really jumps off the page, isn't it? That it's such a sincere cry. This isn't someone who's just repeating words that his pastor taught him to say. He's not just repeating words that his parents taught him to say. No, these come from the very depths of his soul. It's like a volcano. There's this pressure that's building and building. And when there's no more strength to withhold it, the lava bursts forth and blasts off. This is coming from the depths of his soul. This crying out to Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it's very fervent, this cry. You could also translate that word cry, scream, screech. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. He doesn't care what people around him will think as he casts off all reservations and all propriety. He simply screams out to the Lord, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Doesn't the text really draw out that it's a very persistent cry? He cries out once and nothing. Cries out twice and nothing. Christ isn't answering. He continues to cry. Look what we see there in verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Who do you think you are, Bartimaeus? Do you realize that this is the great Jesus? He has much better things to worry about than looking after a blind beggar like you. Just be quiet. Just know your place. Just know that you're not part of this exclusive group that's going with Jesus to Jerusalem. No, you just be quiet now. But he doesn't be quiet. He cries out all the more. What does it say there? Last part of verse 48. And he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, congregation, when the Holy Spirit works the first stirrings and flickerings of faith in the soul, all the enemies of our soul will rise up against us. Satan, he may raise up enemies even in our family and in our friends and at work. People who will try to laugh and scorn at us and say, you're just treating this much too seriously. You don't need to get so worked up about this. Just relax. And Satan rises up great enemies within, great doubts and fearful, blasphemous thoughts. How can you possibly cry out to Jesus? Do you know who you are? Do you know what you've done? Do you really think that this is for you? And that's the scariest thing, isn't it? Even when we see that doubt in ourselves. I'm even doubting that Jesus is for real. How is it that I could cry out to him? How is it that his mercy could be for me? But there is this persistent cry. For when the love of Christ lays hold of a soul, there is no end of the cry until there is this response. And so we see there in verse 49, and Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped right in his tracks. He stood still. And is there not such an encouragement to those of us here to cry out to this Savior? Do you really believe that such a cry as this will fall on deaf ears as it concerns this Savior? This one whose name means Savior. This one who is going on the road to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the most wretched and vile of sinners. Does anyone here believe that you will not be heard if you cry out with such a cry unto the Lord? Well, here is the great mercy of Christ testified in this fact, that he does not forget to be merciful. He does not just pass by and say, no, no mercy for blind beggars today. Not now, not ever. I've got other things on my mind. I've got this whole crowd of people to think about. No. Here is a Savior who has time and years for every single one who cries out to him. So we see that congregation. Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus. But now we see in the second place, Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. Look there in verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man and saying to him, they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. You know, that's something that is really emphasized, especially in the Gospels, isn't it? Coming to Jesus. And so if we say that crying out to Jesus represents faith in its neediness, we could say that this true saving faith is also pictured in this coming to Jesus. Only this is really setting forth faith as it is an act of trust and as it is an act of the will. Put it like this. If someone that you really trusted, someone who was important to you, walked into the room where you were sitting down, you wouldn't just stay in your seat and ignore them. No, you'd walk up to that person. And so it is with this act of coming to Jesus. It's the true saving faith that trusts in Christ. And so it is laid before us, not only in an illustration, but in real, literal history, in the life of this Bartimaeus. And I see just two things that are important to emphasize here, congregation. This coming to Jesus occurs in response to a call, and his coming to Jesus is without hesitation. So let's consider this call. You see there in verse 49, Jesus said, call him. Jesus, with all of his authority as God's chosen king, he not only stops, but he bids that this man be called to him. There is this call of authority. With all the authority of the Son of God, he commands that this man come to him. You know, maybe it's the case that there's someone here and you think, well, you know, if Jesus was actually here in this building, if his body was not enthroned in heaven but was actually standing before us, and I could see Jesus looking me right in the eye and commanding me to believe upon him, I couldn't refuse that request. I know that was for real. But what has Jesus done? He's only sent messengers, like this guy talking to me right now. It's not really the same thing, is it? Just a person talking, and we're just sitting here listening to what he's saying. That's all this is. There's no real message from God here, is there? But you notice that even in the life of this Bartimaeus, he received this message from messengers. Something that's laid forth here, isn't it? When you look at verse 49. And they called the blind man. So however it was, Jesus asked some people around him to go and convey this message on his behalf. And they say to him, take heart. Get up. He is calling you. That word, take heart, the idea is courage. Don't despair. Don't be downcast. Take courage. Take comfort. He is calling you. And so it is that this has exactly the same authority as if Jesus himself had spoken to this person. You notice that it doesn't say who it was that was the human instruments who conveyed this message from Jesus to this sinner. And why not? Because who conveys the message of Jesus is totally irrelevant. Now, sometimes I really worry that in Reformed churches, we're very easy to succumb to a cult of personality. Or someone tells you, well, I heard a message last Sunday on such and such a text, and all the talk immediately goes to, oh, well, who preached it? Was it a good preacher? Was it an interesting sermon? Did this person have the ability of communication and persuasion? And what we forget is that all these things are totally secondary. The only thing that matters is, do we hear the authority of Christ speaking to us in the Word? Do we realize that whenever Christ speaks to us in the preaching of the Word, it is as though He's speaking to each one of us personally? It's a very personal message that's here, isn't it? Get up, He is calling you. We can certainly say that in that general gospel call, God bids each one of us to come unto Jesus Christ personally in that act of trusting faith. We see not only that there's authority in this call, that it's a very personal call, but it's also a very powerful call. And notice that it achieves results. There's this blind Bartimaeus, and it says there in verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. You know, congregation, it's a very sobering truth that we can have the very clearest presentation of the gospel put to us, and apart from the Holy Spirit's powerful work drawing us unto Christ, we will never come unto Christ. And so we say, thank God for that effectual gospel call. That effectual call that goes out to each one that God has appointed unto eternal life. And that powerful Holy Spirit which draws the sinner unto Christ with cords of love. There's a powerful call, and that really leads us to this second matter, and that is that he comes without hesitation. You know, he doesn't have a great closet full of different changes of clothing. He just has this cloak to protect him from the elements. He doesn't have a great comfortable bed to lay down his head. No, his cloak is his bed. Doesn't have any possessions to speak of, but what the beggars would do is they would sort of fold their cloaks into a little begging bowl and use that to sort of catch the coins that would pass by. This is all he has. But everything that he has doesn't measure up to the importance of the call of Christ. He doesn't hesitate. He casts away everything he has and he comes unto Jesus Christ. There is no plan B here. He's not holding back any kind of alternate plans if this doesn't work out. No, he's going unto Jesus Christ with complete commitment, with complete trust. What we must see, congregation, is that anything that would hinder us from coming unto Jesus in exactly this way is an enemy to our souls. Does not matter what relationships you may have to sacrifice. It does not matter how tightly sin has you in its grip. It does not matter what it may cost you. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? This is what matters. We must seek out Christ. We must call out to Him, and we must come unto Him. So we see in the second place, not only that he cries out to Jesus, but Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. And that brings us, congregation, to our third thought this morning, and that is Bartimaeus is healed by Jesus. Oh, can you imagine if you'd been there? I'm sure that those who witnessed it never forgot it. There is Jesus in this huge crowd. He's stopped in his tracks. He's bid this beggar to come unto him. And now all eyes are in Bartimaeus as this blind beggar leaps up and makes his way through the crowd and stands there before Jesus. You know, you'll search in vain if you look through the whole Old Testament scriptures for any Old Testament example of a blind man receiving his sight. No servant of God, no matter how holy or how powerful through God's grace, had ever performed a miracle like this before. And so this deserves our closest attention, also so that we can see what it is that Christ can do for ourselves as well. Let's consider the asking, the giving, and the result of this healing. In the first place, there's the asking for this healing. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, isn't that kind of a silly question? Isn't it rather obvious? I'm sure even the onlookers could look upon the situation and see exactly what Bartimaeus wanted. Does Jesus really not know what is on this man's heart? Of course he knows. He searches the hearts of every man. He knew what was on the hearts of the sons of Zebedee when he asked this same question. What will you have me do for you? And for them it was, "Oh Jesus, we want a great name for ourselves." He knows what's on our heart. So why does he ask? Because prayer, congregation, is not for the benefit of Jesus' information, but it is to change and dispose us that we may rightly receive the blessings of Christ. And so when we are in the presence of a king, Jesus wants specifics. You cry out to him and you say, "Oh, Jesus, save me." And he wants specifics. Save you from what? Save you to what? "Oh, Jesus, forgive me for my sins." What sins? Why are they wrong? Why do you want to be forgiven? Jesus asked for specifics. And so we see in this request for prayer what comes from the heart of this blind man. Look at verse 51. "And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.'" You know, we should never be afraid to ask for big and bold things when we are in the presence of a king. It's fine to ask for little things. "Oh, Jesus, help me in this situation. Help me to get through this day." But there's nothing greater than we can ask for than that we would receive spiritual sight. And we never stop asking for that, do we? Surely there's a believer here who really longs to see more of Christ's glory and grace in the scriptures. And you've been discouraged because you come to see that it's not automatic. You can't just turn these pages and it just sort of comes to you. There's the glory of Christ. No. Even after grace, we're continuing to humble ourselves and come to Jesus, asking that we would see more of him. It's indeed one of the greatest things that we can ask for. And so it is that this blind man, the very first thing that he sees is the loving face of his Savior. Look there in verse 52. "And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" I think the most important thing that we see there in the giving of this healing, that it is by faith. He does not say, "Well, it was your love for me that saved you. Your love for me that made you whole and healed you." No, it was your faith. It wasn't your felt sense of need that saved you. No, it was your faith. It wasn't your conviction of sin. It was your faith. Is it because God looked down and said that there is some virtue, some goodness in this faith? That Bartimaeus, you've done something good for me. I'm going to do something good for you. No. can be the weakest faith, the most problematic faith, the most uninstructed faith. But if it is true faith in Jesus, then it is as that empty hand that lays hold of the one thing that is needful, Christ and his righteousness. What do the scriptures say? Consider Romans 9 and verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. It is faith that saves us, faith in Christ, true faith that is born of the Spirit of God. And if it is true faith, then it will unite us unto Christ and give us all his wonderful benefits. There's not only the request, the giving, but also let's consider for a moment also the result of this healing. See there in verse 52, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him in the way. This man could not bear to be departed from Jesus. Instead, he bonds himself unto the one who saved him. And so it is for every true disciple of God. We're never through with Jesus. We're continuing to follow after him. We're continuing to seek to know more of him and to grow in our faith and to grow in our understanding and to grow in our assurance of the things of God. You know, it's a very striking thing that virtually none of the people whom Jesus performed a great miracle like this, we have their names. And yet for Bartimaeus, we have his name. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And the most likely explanation for that is that here is a man who is known according to Mark's original audience. Here is a faithful member of the church of whom it could be said that even after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, that he was known among the people of God as one who is following Jesus Christ. And so by closing way of application, congregation, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ today? I began by talking, didn't I, about how it can be a great temptation when we are going through great burdens to close off our hearts from others. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that Bartimaeus could pass anyone in need the same way again after Jesus had revealed such love and grace to him. And isn't it the case that it's when we see that we are but beggars before the sight of the King of Heaven, that we are given the strongest motivation to share this glorious Son of David with other beggars in need. May God give us strength so to do. Amen.